This is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And I thought it wouldn't really be fitting to just plow through with our David series and ignore the season, because this is the high point of the year. This is the most important time of the Christian faith. This is it. This is bigger than Christmas. It's much bigger than Easter bunnies. We were talking about this on Wednesday, about how significant yet trivialized this holiday can be. And I vowed to do my part to fight consumerism by eating every Easter bunny in sight to get it off the market and just make sure that anyways. This is the important time of year for Christians. This is the time of year when we remember the most central, foundational part of the Christian faith. I don't have the words to describe it. That God himself became a human, gave his life willingly so that we could live. I mean, that is the heart of the faith. And so on this Sunday and the next Sunday, instead of looking at the life of David, I want to take us into Colossians, because Colossians has this really, it has this baptismal metaphor that goes all the way through it. And he makes the point, if you have died, then you should live like this. If you have been risen, then this is what you should do. So this week we're going to look at the theme, since you've died. It's probably not the most joyful theme that you would have expected coming to church this morning, but this is just common sense. You can't experience resurrection until you die, right? There's that old country song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I think that's talking about physical things, but on a spiritual sense, you cannot experience the new life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, until you die. Death comes first. And so we're going to look at the phrase from Colossians today, since you have died. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to look at the corresponding phrase, since you have been risen. Since you have been raised. Risen. Since you have been raised. So this week is about dying with Christ. Next week is about being raised with Christ. But I wanted to talk to you off the start about something a little bit different, and this paper might make sense in a few minutes. I want to talk to you about amulets. Amulets were a piece of jewelry that were popular in the first few centuries of the Christian church, and actually in the Roman world. It's not rooted in Christianity, it's rooted in the Roman world. Amulets were bits of jewelry that would hang around your neck typically. And sometimes there would be a little box or a container that there would be a piece of papyrus rolled up and tucked inside of it. Sometimes it was a piece of bone with something inscribed on it, or a piece of clay with something stamped and baked into it. And these amulets, they had a pagan foundation to them. They were actually they were used in order to basically for magical spells. So the idea is you'd go to someone who really knew how to be a healer, and you would get an amulet with some special words stamped that would heal you. So if you wore it, you would be healed. That was the thought. It's essentially the lucky rabbit's foot of the ancient Roman world. There was some for protection. So if you were going to war, you could get an amulet with some magical words on it or magical paper inside of it that would protect you when you were in the battle. There were curse amulets that you would wear when you would go to a meeting that would curse your enemy, curse the person you're meeting with. And some of them were to find success. There were love potion amulets. There were all sorts, and we found a bunch of them. But as you can maybe guess, the Christian church wasn't too keen on the idea of amulets, because the whole magic thing, it doesn't go over well with the church, right? We believe that our God is sovereign and he can't be manipulated. The whole point of magical ideas is that you can somehow manipulate a higher power to do what you want. The whole point of Christianity is to realize that God is God, you are not, and our proper attitude to him is worship. So the church didn't like these amulets, because Christians could kind of, you stay apart from the world, but a fashion trend is a fashion trend. And if all your friends are wearing an amulet, you're going to want to wear an amulet. So Christians started making these amulets. And what they would put in them instead of magical formulas was scripture. And it was used as almost like a bit of a memory aid. So they could take the piece of papyrus out of the amulet and they could remember something about Scripture. I do this still today. When I'm trying to memorize Scripture, I'll get a little index card out and I'll write the passage of Scripture on it and I'll tuck it in my coat pocket. So when I'm walking, if I have a bit of time, I can pull it out and reflect on it, and it helps you to memorize Scripture. But just like the Orthodox Jews, they would bind Scripture on their foreheads or on their wrist and phylacteries, if you know that history. The church kind of used amulets for that purpose. Now in Egypt, in the late 1800s, so over a century ago, the British were in a place called Oxyrhynchus, and they found this great big mound. It's called a tell. And they dug into that tell, and they, in this massive archaeological dig, thinking they were going to find this wonderful stuff. And what they uncovered at first was discouraging, because they essentially found a garbage dump. And they were rooting through a garbage dump. But as they went through the layers, they started to find some more significant things. And most importantly, they uncovered all these papyri. Papyrus was the ancient type of paper that was written on, right? And actually, that fragment up there is in a museum in Egypt today. And the reason I gave you this little piece of paper is because this piece of paper is the exact size of that. If it was reconstructed, it's been torn down the center. So if it was reconstructed, and we know how to reconstruct it because we can read those ancient Greek words. Those ancient Greek words I've translated and put on here. Put off the old man with his practices and put on the new, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And I just imagine this Christian from the 3rd, the 4th century in North Africa, having this baptismal verse in an amulet around his neck or around her neck. And when you look at how I even folded it the same way, so the creases are in the same spot. So you can imagine what this Christian would have done with this. And it was torn across through the center. I imagine how many times had this been lovingly opened and read and put back and opened and reflected on and put back and read and put back. And it's no wonder it's in that condition. The verse is from Colossians 9. Or Colossians 3, there is no Colossians 9. Did you catch that? Colossians 3, verse 9 to 10. And it's a baptismal verse. It's about what you put off and what you put on. The person who owned this amulet, and the rest of the amulets there too, that's just the papyrus from inside. The person who owned this was probably not a wealthy person. If you look at the back of that amulet, which we don't have a picture of, it's actually a writing exercise for scribes. So it was essentially a practice piece that someone got a hold of and cut the corner off, flipped it over, found a bit of blank space, and wrote this verse and tucked it into an amulet for a person. So it was not from a wealthy family, it was probably from a poorer place. And it was a reminder, as often as that person looked at it, of their baptism. I want you to think about your baptism, if you've been baptized. Think back. Some of you, it was recent. Some of you have to think way back. I have to think till the time that I was a teenager, because that's when I got baptized, which was ages ago. Think back to that time. Was there anything especially significant about your baptism? Was it a meaningful experience for you? Was it a landmark moment in your life? Because it was such a critical part of the Christian life for the early church. So critical that little scripture verses of baptism were tucked into amulets and treasured. You know, I've always wanted to put fish in the baptismal tank. But I thought it wouldn't go over well. So now we baptize people in the lake and I've got my wish, right? There's fish there. But in the old days, baptism used to be a lot. I don't know, I don't know about you, did you have to go through any preparation to be baptized? Was there any serious, some of you maybe went through a time of teaching, maybe a few weeks of even coming together and learning. In the old days, being baptized was a much more significant thing. In 3rd and 4th century North Africa, where this amulet was found, where the person who treasured it had it, in order to be baptized, it started with about a 2-year process of teaching. So can you imagine saying, I want to be baptized, and I'd be like, great, meet me every week for 2 years, and then we'll talk. I probably wouldn't baptize too many people, to be honest with you. But you would come for 2 weeks, and you would be taught the essentials of the Christian faith. It was this long teaching time. You'd be taught again and again and again and again. You'd be taught doctrine. You'd be taught theology. You'd be taught ethics. You'd be taught morality. You'd be taught how to live as a Christian, because life as a Christian is not life as an ordinary person in the world. There are different claims on your life. So in the 3rd and 4th century, they went through this. Usually it was a 2-year teaching process. And then if you felt after that teaching process that you were ready to be baptized, you would submit your name on the first day of Lent, 40 days before Easter. You would submit your name at the beginning of Lent to be baptized. And that then that Lent period became an even more intense time in your life. You would be constantly in prayer. There would be more in-depth teaching. It would be a period of fasting. People would have to fast from wine, from meat, from vegetarian. I don't know what the vegetarians would have to fast from. Tofu. No tofu. You weren't allowed to go to the baths, right? If you were in that fasting period. So, boy, you'd be ready for your baptism by the time it rolled around, right? The full immersion. You weren't allowed to go to baths. You would have to abstain and fast from public entertainment. And even if you were married, you had to abstain from sex. You had to give away those things that would tie you to the world for this 40-day period of intense, focused meditation and teaching, so that Easter Sunday morning, you could be baptized. And you were baptized on Easter because Easter is the day we reflect on Jesus' death and his resurrection. I have a description of what it would be like that Easter Sunday morning. After the baptismal water was consecrated, the candidates process to the front, to the font, while chanting the familiar Psalm 42, because they have it memorized by now. They removed their coarse leather tunic, because they would be wearing a coarse leather tunic that was rough and hard to remember that they are repenting of their sins. They responded to the final inquiry into their faith and firm will as they stood in waist-deep water. They were immersed 3 times in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when they emerged from the water the 3rd time, see, we just do it once. You have to really hold your breath well to do 3 times. When they emerged from the water the 3rd time, the bishop put his hands on them, anointed their heads with oil, traced the sign of the cross on their forehead. And the newly baptized were then dressed in white, a linen from head to toe. They received a baptismal candle, and they were welcomed into the congregation. After the baptisms were completed, the newly baptized received a cup of milk and honey after their first Eucharist. They would return later on Easter morning for a 2nd Eucharist or Lord's Supper, and then maybe that afternoon for a 3rd one, because of the relief and the joy they felt in knowing that they had taken seriously that when they went under the water, they died with Christ. When they came out of the water, they were raised to new life with Christ. How powerful is that? I'm not suggesting we do that. It's not on our board agenda for Tuesday. It was a different time. But how powerful how focused would you be on that change in your life if you had taken that much thought and effort and put that much effort into it? You would receive your Christian name when you came out of the water. You'd be given a different name. Your Roman name didn't define you anymore. You'd be given a Christian name. You would have memorized the creed so you could recite it. You would have memorized the Lord's Prayer so you can recite it. Some of us can do that. And now, again, one more time, just imagine the person who owned that amulet that you saw on the screen. Imagine how important that truth would have been to that person. It's not just, I don't know how well you remembered your own baptism, but I know that person remembered theirs. How significant is it? Colossians talks about the significance of baptism, in that when we go under the water, we die with Christ. When we come up out of the water, we're raised to new life with Christ. And today, like I suggested earlier, we're going to reflect on the moment of dying with Christ. And next week, we're going to reflect on being raised. You know, just like Israel, when they left the land of Egypt and they were chased by the Egyptian armies, they came to the Red Sea. The Lord, through Moses, parted the sea and they went through it. They were baptized. They went through the waters, the destructive waters, and came out the other side to a new life. That's what it means to be baptized. I want to talk about the freedom of dying. Colossians makes it really clear that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm obviously not talking about physical death. We're not having Kool-Aid instead of coffee after the service in the foyer. It's not that sort of place. I'm talking about a spiritual death, but you have died. Paul couldn't have said it in any more plain words. You're dead. Dead meat. You're dead. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And maybe if Paul doesn't convince you because you don't like the idea of dying spiritually, let's look at the words of Jesus, who said, "If any of you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross," which is a symbol of your death, "take up your cross daily and follow me every day." The one-time baptism is the definitive moment where we identify with Jesus in his death. But dying has to happen every day because, this always reminds me of Monty Python. I'm sorry for those of you who don't appreciate this sort of humor. But do you remember when the person came through the town and said, "Bring out your dead, bring out..." And they brought out the man and he's like, "I'm not dead yet. I'm feeling happy. I'd like to go for a walk, please." "Oh, he'll be stone cold dead by Thursday." And then they take him away. Just like that. We die spiritually, but there's something in us that just keeps going, "I'm not dead yet. I'd like to do this. I'd like to go for a walk now." That's a really bad British accent. What are we dead towards? If we've died, what are we? What have we died to? Colossians, Paul talks about this as well. If with Christ you died to the, and this is going to sound like something from a science fiction movie if you're not used to the language. With Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe. Why do you live like you still belong to the world? It's a simple question. If you're dead, why are you still walking around? If you're dead, why do you still act like you're alive? Why do you submit to these regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to things that'll perish with use. They're just human commands and teachings. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they don't do any good in checking self-indulgence. You see, the Colossians believed that there was this thick layer of spiritual forces between them and God. And they were convinced by these people in Colossae that somehow if they abstained from the right foods, if they didn't do the wrong things, if they followed this right regimen and did everything in perfect order and maybe got an amulet to help them through the spiritual realm, I don't know. If they did these things, then somehow they could sneak through all the evil forces and somehow connect with God. And Paul's whole point in Colossians was none of that matters. Jesus matters. If you've died with him, all those things you worried about, they had no claim on you. You don't have to worry about any of that. Why are you wasting your time doing this and that and avoiding this and that and making sure to follow these regulations and worrying about this and that when really Jesus Christ is all you need? Now today, the spiritual powers, or what does Paul say, the elemental spirits of the universe, are much better disguised. If in our enlightened world, if I was to start talking to you about the elemental spirits of the universe and spiritual powers, some of you would agree with me, some of you would nod your head, some of you would be a little worried, some of you would think I was loony. But there is a spiritual side to this existence that we don't see. And the spiritual force, if I could say it that way, the rulers and the authorities still exist, but they're not as obvious maybe as they were then. They found ways of disguising themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, took care of them. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. When a king in the old days would win a battle against another kingdom, what would they do? They would take the trophies, the best and the brightest, the most high-ranking people from the people they had defeated, they would chain them together, and they would pull them along in a victory march. And the enemies would have to march behind the triumphant king and his soldiers. In the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, it talks about fish-hooking them and bringing them along, as if to say, they have no power anymore. Paul's using that image to say, when Jesus died, you can't have power over a dead man. When Jesus died, all of those things that you used to be frightened of, all of those things that used to terrify you, all of those elemental spirits and principalities and powers and rulers and authorities, all of those things, they were led on a big victory march by Jesus. They have no power. And if we are in Christ, they have no power over us. I mentioned that the powers disguise themselves today, because it would make no sense in our post-enlightenment world to look the way you looked once. And there's many ways you can see the powers, the spiritual forces in action in the world today. If you have an eye open to history of the last 100 years with war and the genocide and the Holocaust, and if you look at that, it's hard to doubt that there is some sort of force. One of the biggest ways that the principalities and the powers, the rulers, the forces, disguise themselves today is in the ideology of individualism. This idea that I am a self-made person and I don't need anyone's help to make me who I am. This idea that if I can do something by myself successfully, it's better than if I did it with someone else successfully. That sort of thinking has invaded our society. This idea that we need to be self-reliant, whereas the scripture is the opposite. We need to rely on each other. We're one body. We need each other. We have one head, Jesus Christ. I found probably the best illustration of the individualism of our day, and I have it in a little video to show you, if you wouldn't mind playing that. Sometimes satire helps us to see stuff that we become blind to, right? And that is funny stuff. And there is an episode, too, that you can check out on YouTube when you go home. It's from a Christian comedian. And it's obviously taken the trope of all the TLC shows where you're trying to find a house or something and converted it to church. But the thing is, they brought it to absurdity to show you in the satire, to show you how absurd it is. But the thing is, I'm fumbling for words here. We view ourselves in such individual terms that we think that that's the way we should go about our spirituality too. What's of most importance is, what would it do for me? What would this do for me? How would this work for me? How would that work for me? Whereas in Christ, we are to not think about first, how can something benefit me, but how can I give of myself to benefit the community around me, the body of Christ. Paul says, if you've died to all of these things, individualism just being one example I picked because it's kind of relevant today. If you died to all these things, why are you still living like you're still alive to them? Why are you still acting like they still have a claim on you? Take those wet clothes off, essentially. When someone is baptized, they go under the water, they identify and die with Christ. When they come out of the water, they identify with being raised with Christ. But the problem is, you're still covered in soaking wet clothes. And so there's a portion of the baptismal ceremony in the ancient days where you would go and you would get changed. You would take all of those wet clothes off and you would put on a white robe. And Paul in Colossians chapter 3 goes on to say what you need to take off, because now you've been baptized, so you need to take these things off. Put to death or take off. He mixes up his metaphors in a good way. Take off, put to death whatever is earthly. And then this list doesn't pull any punches. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming against those who are disobedient. These are the ways that you once followed when you were living that life, but now you got to get rid of these things. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language from your mouth. And stop lying to each other, seeing that you have what? You've stripped off the old self, just like a wet baptismal garment with its practices. I was winter camping, one of our first winter camping trips in Killarney, and we were snowshoeing across the corner of Acid Lake, and I took a couple steps, and there was a river creek that ran out through the one side, and it was covered in snow, and it looked like the ice, and I took a couple steps, and whoop, right under, backpack and all. And my backpack had a foam roll on it and everything, so it kind of, I bobbed back up like a cork, and I grabbed the far side, and I rolled into the snow, and I'm like, we're camping right here. Get the fire going. So I had to take off those wet clothes and get into dry stuff, get into what would support me, what would keep me healthy, what would keep me alive. And in a similar way, Christians, you've been baptized. You who have been baptized, who have identified with Jesus by going under the water in death, and have come out of the water to new life, but are still wearing those dripping wet clothes. We need to take off those things that would tie us to the old life. To use the other metaphor, we need to continually, daily put to death the little voice that said, I'm not dead yet. We need to do this. And Paul gave a list here that is very blunt. And sometimes when I see lists like that in Scripture, I like to think, what commonalities are there? I asked this question about another list in Hosea on Wednesday. But what commonalities are you when you read all those things, everything from sexual immorality to slander to greed? What ties them all together? And it's this. All of those things destroy community. Nothing destroys community worse or more quickly than sexual immorality among it, than greed, than desiring what the other people have, the desire to want more, than slandering each other, than lying about each other. These are the things that destroy community, and this is what Paul was focusing on. He said, you've died to those things, so strip them off like a wet baptismal garment. Strip off all of the things that would destroy this community that God has created, this ecclesia, this church. If you have died, then we need to take some things off. And if you have died, we need to continually take up our cross and follow Jesus. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And we're going to pray. And then we're going to leave this place in a different tone. We're going to leave the place celebrating, because this is the Sunday where we say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's pause and pray, and then we'll go out of here with a celebratory song. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for providing this rite of baptism that so vividly shows us what it means to follow you. I pray for each one of us here that you would challenge our hearts. What is it that we still need to put to death? What is it that we still need to take off in order to follow you? Lord, how can we serve you more truly? As we approach Easter, Lord, this is the preparation work. We confess our sins before you, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Lord, we ask that you would give us the power and the strength we need to put off the old person and be conformed to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.